Well, good evening, everybody. Are we on out here? Can you all hear me okay? Welcome to the Wednesday evening Shema Bible study, or your weekly torture session, courtesy of Rabbi Glenn. This is an interim week. We completed the book of Genesis, which I hope you guys enjoyed it half as much as I did. It's such a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to look at Scripture and to study it in depth and to get a solid foundation for everything else that follows. God willing, next week, I'm not saying for sure next week, but I'm working on getting up to speed with it. Either next week or at the latest, the week after, we're going to begin our new Bible study series. It's going to be The Life of David. And which naturally means we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at 1 Kings, probably also 1 Chronicles. But more than that, we're going to be looking at various prophecies that mention David, some of which refer to David and some of which they say David, but what is really meant there is Messiah. And So the difficulty and the reason I can't tell you for sure if we're starting next week is I want to break it down into the proper size portions for us. I don't want to try to give too much on any given week because I want you to retain everything. And quite honestly, even as I think about it, it's so big that I'm trying to think, okay, well, where do I plug in Isaiah 11? And where do I plug in Zechariah? Where do I plug all these things in that are going to relate to the life of David? So I've got a good start on it. I just can't tell you for sure that it's next Wednesday. Okay, that I can't tell you. So tonight is kind of what we do every so often in between Bible study series. You can call it potpourri. If you're hungry, you can call it smorgasbord. We're going to just do something a little different. What I'd like to do is split up this evening into two parts. The first part has to do with the notes that I've handed out to you. And by the way, I want to welcome everybody who's listening online. I will try to make this available online as well. We're going to be looking at material that I drew from James Sire, wrote this great book many years ago called Scripture Twisting. He talks about the different ways that cults misuse Scripture. And so what I did was I went to his appendix where he kind of does summaries of the 20 ways that this happens. And I put it in my words instead of James Sire's words and added a few things, maybe took out a few things that I didn't think were necessary. And so we're going to look at that. That's the first segment tonight. The second, I just would like to open it up for questions. Okay? Anything that's on your mind. Like, for example, I know Matt has had on his mind, has been hoping I would talk about baptism on the radio show. And we may very well, but we can also talk about it here. So, or anything else that's just as a question mark for you. By the way, speaking of baptisms, this Saturday morning, we've got, I don't know if it's two, three, or four people going to be, is that three fingers? Okay, I'm not Mrs. Riley, I don't have my glasses on. Some of you know what I'm talking about, my cousin Vinny. Mrs. Riley, and only Mrs. Riley, okay. Yeah, we're going to have three people immersed this coming Shabbat morning, and that is very exciting. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you for the privilege and the joy, the shalom that we have when we gather in this way to learn of you, to spend time and to look in Scripture and to grow in our faith. We thank you, Lord God, that you called us into this relationship with you through no deservedness of our own, simply because you are kind and good. So help us, Lord God, as we look at these things to have humble hearts and teachable hearts. May we be quick to learn. May we be eager to draw nearer to you. And we thank you for the privilege tonight of the freedom to meet openly, publicly, unashamedly, to study Scripture. We remember, Lord God, right now at this very hour, our brothers and sisters in North Korea and in China and in other parts of the world who are suffering tremendously when they are found out as being believers, and many are in hiding, and many are behind bars. Many are being tortured at this hour for their faith. Help us, Lord God, to remember them, and may we be inspired to be bold for you. In Yeshua's name. All right, so we'll do something a little different. Scripture twisting. I don't know that I want to actually read 9 pages of notes, but we'll look at all of them, and we'll just talk about a little bit. The following material is adapted from the appendix to James Sire's outstanding book, Scripture Twisting, Methods of the Cults. It's a book I highly recommend to any Christian who has had or at some point in the future expects to have encounters with people who have been victims of false religious groups or cults. This is a brief summary of 20 different methods, 20 different ways that the cults misuse Scripture to attempt to legitimize their erroneous doctrines. The first is inaccurate quotation. And this is where somebody will take a biblical text, they'll quote it, and then either attribute it wrongly or take it entirely out of its context, especially taking it in a way that it doesn't even appear in Scripture. For example, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of Transcendental Meditation, is quoted as saying, "Christ said, 'Be still and know that I am God.' So be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to learn Godhood." In fact, Jesus never said that. It's from Psalm 146. And it means exactly the opposite of what Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said it to mean. It means, be still and know that he is God and you are not. So an inaccurate quotation. He attributed it to Jesus. Jesus didn't say that. And he also stripped it of the context. All right, number 2, twisted translation. This is where you get a group will come up with its own translation of Scripture, claiming that it's a better translation of the Greek or the Hebrew, when what it really is just an attempt to legitimize their bizarre doctrines. So here's an example. The New World Translation, which is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, aka the Jehovah's Witnesses, published the New World Translation in 1961. By the way, it's actually since gone through another revision, and I'll talk about that in a minute. In their translation, the New World Translation, which, by the way, is the only translation of the Bible I tell people don't touch it, unless you run out of kindling or firewood, you know, for your wood stove. Just don't bother with it. You know, people say, "Oh, what translation do you use?" I'm like, "Well, I use a couple of different translations, but I mean, frankly, almost any English translation of the Bible that you're going to get is going to be fine." For me, the King James is a little awkward. I don't speak Elizabethan English, but it's beautiful, and the Psalms are rendered beautifully in the King James. I have no problem with it. It is not, however, a superior translation to, for example, the NIV or the New American Standard, ESV. Look, they're all fine, not the New World Standard, and here's why. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, which speaks of Jesus, here's how they render it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, And by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, you notice that that word other is in brackets. In the 1961 edition of the New World Translation, the word other was inserted that way, with brackets. They've since taken the brackets away. They're not even willing to admit that it's not there. They actually have tried to make it appear as though that's actually in the text. But here's the problem. There are three main Greek words that could be translated other. One is allos. The other is heteros, right? From which, like, heterosexual, other, right? Heteros. Or lipos, or loipos if you're in seminary, okay? Lipos. All those are three ways of expressing the idea of something other. The problem is not one of them appear or are even suggested in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses put that in there because they have a particular doctrine that Jesus was created. They believe he's a created being. They believe he's actually Michael the archangel. The angels were created beings. So because they believe he's a created being, and because of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. Oops. How long ago did that happen? Did that just happen? Well, I need to know how much of this got onto our recording. In any case. Did it just happen? Just a second. Okay, good. All right. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, in any other translation, and in the Greek, the original Greek text of the New Testament, that word other doesn't exist. It simply says, he is before all things, talking about Jesus, he is before all things. In him all things hold together, for by him all things were created, things visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Not all other things, all things. Now here's the deal. In the universe, there are two categories of being. Creator and everything and everyone that's been created. There are only those two categories in the larger sense. And since Paul, the inspired writer of the these New Testament letters, says that Jesus created everything. And nowhere is that contradicted in the New Testament. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, meaning Messiah, the Son, was with the Father in the beginning, right? Jesus himself in John chapter 8. In fact, do something with me. This is it's related to what we're doing, but look at Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. In Exodus chapter 3, the context is God is sending Moses to Egypt to bring the Jewish people out. And in the context of Exodus chapter 3, Moses is looking for an excuse to not have to do it. Okay? He's looking for any way to get out of this assignment. I know that feeling. And so at one point, he's trying to come up with an excuse to not have to do this. Like, well, what if they do this? What if they say this? You know, what if they don't believe me? Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now turn to John chapter 8. It's a big right turn in case you're wondering. All right. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 56 is where you want to be. John 8, 56. Context here, Yeshua being challenged by the Jewish religious authorities. They're trying to find any way to, trying to find fault. They're fault finding. They're trying to delegitimize him. And in John chapter 8, verses 56 and following, listen to what Yeshua says to the Jewish religious leaders. By the way, it says Jews. What's meant is the Judeans, the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 56, your father Abraham, this is Yeshua speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Remember the first time I read that, having read Exodus chapter 3, and my mind was blown. Jesus not only spoke the divine name, which Jewish people just didn't speak that name, but he called himself, I am. That is the most overt claim to be God that you could possibly imagine. And in case anybody is wondering, well, did he maybe mean something else by that? And maybe, Rabbi Glenn, you're reading too much into it? Not so. The Jewish religious leaders understood perfectly. Look what happened next. Verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. As far as they were concerned, by calling himself I am, right, the I am, he called himself God. And as far as they were concerned, he just committed blasphemy. And if he isn't God, he did commit blasphemy. So they picked up stones to stone him. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses put their pet doctrine ahead of the sacredness of the Word of God, that's one of the hallmarks of a cult. They'll have a particular doctrine, and they will twist, misquote, misuse Scripture any way they have to bolster that doctrine, right? So no longer is the Word of God holy. The Word of God becomes a tool to use to advance their particular doctrine. Now here at Shema, we don't have a particular doctrine. We believe what all Orthodox Christians across all time, I use that term Orthodox not in terms of Greek or Armenian or Russian or Coptic. I mean Orthodox in originalist, biblicist, right, Christians. We don't have like some unique thing, you know, oh, well, you're Messianic, so do you have a different interpretation than Isaiah 53? No, I have the same interpretation every Christian has ever had going all the way back to the beginning, and frankly, Jewish people had before the rabbis decided to change their interpretation of it to suit their objectives. But this is something that cults will do. And so the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, added the word other in Colossians 1 because Colossians 1, as it stands, refutes their doctrine. What did God say about adding to his word or taking away from his word? I think he said something like, don't you dare do it. My paraphrase. Okay, let's go on. So that's under number two, twisted translations. Number three, the biblical hook. I came out of a culty group when I came to the Lord, kind of a new agey group, and we would have our little services, and we would have a special service during the weeknight, and Reverend Dick would get up. He had one of those big, gargantuan white Bibles that people sometimes get at a wedding, right? Those ornate, they're more like display Bibles, right? Because it's not like you can carry that to school with you or anything. I had one of these big Bibles. He'd open it up, he'd read a verse, and proceed to talk about things completely unrelated. The biblical hook, number three. A text of scripture is quoted primarily as a device to grasp the attention of readers or listeners, and then is followed by a teaching which, if it were not for the Bible verse quoted, would appear dubious. So prefacing a false teaching with a Bible verse is an attempt to lend some kind of legitimacy to it. So here's an example. Mormon missionaries will quote to you James chapter 1, verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. And then explain that when Joseph Smith did this, he was given a personal revelation by which he concluded that God the Father has a physical body, namely that God used to be a human being and that human beings can become gods. The homeowner is then encouraged to pray and ask God whether the Book of Mormon might be true. And they'll tell you, you know, ask God, because James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Does James 1:5 have anything to do with somebody knocking on your door and saying, why don't you pray and see if maybe Joseph Smith is a true prophet and you'll get a burning in the bosom? And that's supposed to be a revelation of truth, that I had a burning in the bosom? Like demons couldn't do that to me also? I was living in Seattle back in the mid-1980s. And I was learning about cult groups, and I was doing a lot of evangelism, and I had gotten a hold of a couple of Mormon documents because I was studying that particular cult, and I'm reading The Pearl of Great Price, and I got a burning sensation in my chest. Like, oh, so that's supposed to be my confirmation that The Pearl of Great Price is true? No. That's not how you determine truth. Signs and wonders can be counterfeited, and frequently are, by Satan and his minions. But James 1:5 has nothing to do with the Book of Mormon, or for that matter, James 1:5 is not, James is not telling us, if you're ever curious if a particular religion is true, just pray, and if you get a burning in the bosom, then you know it's true. Right? Completely out of context, but it's a hook, right? Because somebody quoted a Bible verse. Oh, wow, he's quoting from the Bible. It must be true then. All right, number four, ignoring the immediate context. That's an easy one. A text of scripture is quoted, but removed from the surrounding verses which form the immediate framework for its meaning. Here's an example. Alan Watts quotes the first half of John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, claiming, and this is his claim, that Yeshua was challenging his listeners' overemphasis on the Old Testament, but because he thinks the Old Testament is useless. But he conveniently omits the remainder of that passage, which reads, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Yeshua was affirming the Old Testament. This is actually a double whammy, both ignoring the immediate context and incomplete quotation. For example, here's another example of ignoring the immediate context and an incomplete quotation. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. The Bible says there is no God. Oh, but wait, if I quote the whole verse, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. See how somebody could conveniently just leave out a certain couple of words, right, out of a verse? By the way, even evangelicals, even leading evangelical teachers are guilty of the same thing with Galatians 3:28. They'll say that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian. You don't call yourself a Jewish Christian or a Messianic Jew. You're a Christian. And then they'll quote Galatians 3:28, but just part of it. Because it says there's no Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Greek. I'll say, Yeah, but if you look at the whole verse, it also says there's neither male nor female. Hello? We'll say, well, it's just saying that, you know, we're all equal. Yeah, well, that's what it meant with the other one. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Whatever our particular, you know, circumstances of our life, we're all equals in Messiah. But you see how they'll quote one part of a verse and leave the other part out. Because if they quoted the whole thing, it would weaken their argument. When you go into a courtroom and you hear somebody being sworn in, right, to take the witness stand, what are they told? Do you solemnly swear that the testimony you are about to give in this court will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? If you leave some of it out, it's not the whole truth, therefore it's a lie. Prosecutors have themselves been prosecuted for purposely omitting or suppressing evidence that would have exonerated the defendant, and rightly so. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When somebody quotes part of a verse and takes it out of context, it's inherently dishonest. Cults do it all the time. All right, here's another example. Jack Van Deventer, a Reformed Christian who teaches replacement theology, and this is kind of going along with what I just said. He teaches that the church has replaced Israel. Writes this: the Bible uses the same terms to describe both Israel and the church, proving that those of the household of faith are one and the same. That is his thesis. He goes on to write, this presents a dilemma for the dispensationalists. Does God have two chosen peoples, two flocks, two wives? The Bible is clear on this point. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, conveniently, he omitted an important chunk of that verse. Here's the verse in full and in context. For you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourselves with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean, really, I could say to Jack Van Deventer, I could argue from Scripture, if you're going to say that there's only one flock, then you became a Jew. I didn't become a Gentile. Because it's a Jewish olive tree, right? All right. Now let's look at the next page. If he had quoted the entire verse and in context, it would have destroyed his thesis. There are most definitely males and females. Otherwise, why don't we just go ahead and endorse same-sex marriage? In Paul's time, there were most definitely slaves and free men. Otherwise, why would we even have the letter to Philemon? And there are most definitely Jews and Gentiles. What Paul was teaching was not that the church replaces Israel, but that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slaves or free men, we who follow Yeshua are fully equals in God's kingdom. To be equal does not mean the same thing as being the same, right? We are all equals. That doesn't mean we are all the same. In fact, elsewhere in the same letter, Paul calls himself a Jew. So if Van Deventer's thesis is correct, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, then Paul would have been self-contradicting within the same letter. And he wasn't. But see, Mr. Van Deventer has a pet doctrine that he's so dedicated to proving the doctrine that he misuses Scripture every bit as badly as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And he's a Reformed Christian. So it's not like just the cults. All right. Look at the next example, middle of the page. A person refuses to attend church. No, that never happens, right? If I had a dollar for every time somebody said, well, I don't really feel like I have to go to church to be close to God. Well, I'm not going to argue that thesis, but I can tell already there's something wrong in your life. Why would you hold yourself aloof? Is it beneath you? Really, you think that there are no good churches, that there none of them are good enough for you? Frankly, if there was a church that was good enough for you, the minute you joined, it would no longer be good enough for you. But in any case, a person refuses to attend church, arguing from 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Oh, boy. See, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to listen to a pastor. I don't have to go to a Bible study. I don't have to have teachers because, see, I have the Spirit. I don't need anybody to teach me. Let's see. Can we get the lights on, Donna? Hit that one switch for me. Oh, okay. Hang on a second. They did something here. And I have no idea what they did. All right. Oh, actually, in the front closet, they took the switches out? Not anymore? Do you want to call Rick or somebody? Okay. All right. Well, meanwhile, we still have some light, so hopefully we'll get this figured out. Okay, so our example is a person refuses to attend church. They quote 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." In context, he's talking about false teachers and holding fast to the gospel that they had already received. Because there were false teachers early on going around kind of giving a slightly twisted version of the gospel. And any slightly twisted version of the gospel is no longer the gospel. Furthermore, we are exhorted to faithfully gather for worship and edification in Hebrews chapter 10. And Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 5, of the importance of good teaching. I mean, really, do you think John was saying you don't need to listen to anybody? You don't need any teachers. Why would Paul in Ephesians 5, you know, give these various offices and the gifts that God has given him, one of which is teachers? One website advocated the principle of private interpretation of the scriptures, citing the same passage and ignoring Peter's warning to the contrary in 2 Peter chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So taking one little verse, ripping it out of its context to prop up a bogus claim. Happens all the time. Number 5, collapsing contexts. Two or more verses which have little or nothing to do with each other are slapped together as if one kind of expounded on the other, as though it's a commentary on the other. So, for example, the Mormons associate Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 with John chapter 1, verse 2 and 14. And thus imply that both verses talk about the premortal existence of all human beings. Now, Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And John 1:2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Mormons will take that to mean that you all had a premortal existence. And that's why God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." But is that what that's saying? No, but because the Church of Latter-day Saints has this doctrine of the premortal existence of the soul because, and that follows from their bizarre doctrine that God was once a human being and you yourself can become a god. So they have to believe in the premortal existence of the soul in order to have that. See, it's a linchpin type teaching. You pull that linchpin, the house of cards falls apart. But that's not what, oh, there we go, we got light. Thank you, everyone who ever is responsible. All right. But Jeremiah 1 is speaking of God's foreknowledge of Jeremiah. This has to do with God knowing everything, the end from the beginning. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah existing before he existed on earth. Number 6 is over specification. I'm not going to go through all of these. You have these here. I don't want to go through all of them. Let's go to number 9. Speculative readings of predictive prophecy. This is where somebody will read a prophecy, have you read a prophecy, and then they'll tell you, here's what this means. And it has nothing to do with the historical context. They'll just speculate that it means something completely different. So what I have here is a predictive prophecy is too readily explained by or applied to the occurrence of specific events, despite the fact that equally committed biblical scholars consider the interpretation highly dubious. Here's an example. Mormons teach that in the prophecy of the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph in Ezekiel 37, the two sticks represent the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Oh yeah, I'm sure that's what that meant. Really? But guess what? You've got people calling themselves messianics who hold to a two-house teaching. And they will say that the two sticks actually refer to Gentiles actually being from the 10 so-called lost tribes who are actually Israelis and they just don't know it. To me, that's as bizarre as the Mormon twisting of it. What does it mean? In reality, the prophecy has to do with the eventual reunification of what was the then divided monarchy and the regathering of the Jewish people to Israel from all the nations. It happened already. It's going to happen again. But the point is, it's not about Gentiles actually being Jews because they're from the 10 lost tribes any more than it's the Book of Mormon and the Bible. No, not at all. All right, number 10 happens all the time. A writer or an orator will say that the Bible says such and such, but doesn't cite the particular book, chapter, verse. Sometimes it means that there is no such verse. And you're thinking, boy, I never do that. Christians never do that. Really? Then talk to me about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the book of Revelation, where nowhere in Scripture anywhere does it say that they are evangelists. People get that because they have a pet doctrine called the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the pre-tribulation rapture may be the correct view of the rapture, but the problem is, there's also scripture that seems to mitigate against that. But those who are dedicated to holding fast to that pre-trib rapture are left with this conundrum. How do you have believers on earth, right? If we're all up in heaven, how are people, getting saved during the tribulation? And so they come up with this idea that the 144,000 are evangelists, and they're evangelizing the world. Now, that might very well happen, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that. It's the tail wagging the dog. I'm dedicated to being out of here before the bad times come, and how will people get saved if the whole body of Christ is gone? The 144,000 will do our job. It's escapist thinking, but we've got to sanctify it with Scripture. So, the Bible nowhere says that the 144,000 do evangelism. It doesn't say that. Doesn't mean that they don't, but it doesn't say it. All right. Here's a couple examples of saying but not citing, number 10. Example, And here's a quote. The Bible says the Messiah, and you get this from Jewish people. The Bible says the Messiah will bring peace and rebuild the temple. Well, there's no peace, and there's no temple. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Well, now, when pressed on that, where in the Bible it says that Messiah will build the temple and where it says that there will be peace on earth, 99.5 out of 100 people couldn't tell you. If I had a dollar for every time a Jewish person said to me, there's no peace in the world and the Messiah is supposed to bring peace, and since there's no peace, Jesus can't be the Messiah, all you have to do is say, and where, pray tell, does it say that when Messiah comes, there will be peace? Well, I don't know. I just know it says it. No, you don't know it says it. If you don't know where it says it, you don't know it says it. Where does it say that? Well, Rabbi Silverstein says, I'm like, you know what? Last time I checked, we Jews don't need a middleman, supposedly, so Rabbi Silverstein can't be your middleman. Where does it say in Scripture that the Messiah rebuilds the temple? Where does it say in Scripture that Messiah brings peace on earth? Now, I can tell them, if I'm feeling charitable, I can say Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of those days. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of those days. Zechariah 14, in the aftermath of the last battle when Messiah's ruling, speaks of those things. Some of the minor prophets speak of those things. I could tell them, but they couldn't tell you. That's saying but not citing. And that's intellectually dishonest. How about this one? The Bible says God helps those who help themselves. You'd be amazed how many people actually believe the Bible says that. It's not the Bible, it's Benjamin Franklin. All right. Number 11 is selective citing. To substantiate a given argument, only a limited number of texts are quoted, namely those that seem to uphold the view. If the total teaching of Scripture on that subject were taken into account, it would lead to a very different conclusion from the one put forward. I also call that it's called selective citing. Just be careful that that's never you, right? If you're trying to teach on a given thing, be willing to bring in Scripture from everywhere, including those that challenge your own view. For example, we come back to that issue of the rapture. I happen to believe in a modified version of what Marv Rosenthal taught about a pre-wrath rapture. You could call it mid-tribulation raptures. The problem is I don't use that because people wrongly assume that the tribulation is 7 years. It's not. It's a subset. I mean, it gets convoluted. The point is that I could show you Scripture that challenges my view. And I could show you Scripture that challenges your view, whether you're pre, mid, or post. I could show you Scripture that challenges your view. So what's the idea here? We can't afford to be dogmatic about some things, especially secondary things, right? So be careful. It's intellectually dishonest to only use the data that supports your thesis and not bring in all the data. All right. Let's see. Let's go to number 15. I love this one. The obvious fallacy. Words like obviously, undoubtedly, certainly, or all reasonable people believe, and so forth, are substituted for logical evidential reasons. This happens in all kinds of public debate, too. Right? How about scientific consensus? Right? Global warming is a fact. There's scientific consensus. First of all, the two words scientific and consensus, the two words almost are incompatible with each other. You can say that most scientists will believe a certain thing, But science is not something that's voted on. Science is a rigorous, fact-based thing. And if the data supports your particular scientific thesis, God bless you. But if you're bringing in only selective data and leaving out certain data that challenge your thesis, you're not a scientist anymore. You're a religionist. Did I say that out loud? Okay. The obvious fallacy. So, Eric von Däniken, do you guys remember this guy, the Chariots of the Gods? He's the guy who said that there were ancient astronauts that came to Earth. And so, for example, when the prophet Isaiah said, make straight the way for God. Let every valley and hill be raised up. Let every lofty mountain be brought down. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Eric von Däniken takes that idea of raising up the valleys, lowering the hills, making the way level for the coming of the glory of the Lord to mean that the ancients were being told to make a landing strip so that the astronauts who came to Earth from another planet could land their ship on the Earth. Is that what he's saying? No, Isaiah was saying, get your act together. The day of the Lord is coming, and you need to have your life in order. That's what he's saying. The valleys are those areas in your life that aren't what they should be. The hills could be interpreted as the things in your life that are not in order too, right? The obstacles, the depression, something's lacking, the obstacles, maybe idolatry of some kind or whatever. That's all. But Eric von Däniken was very imaginative. I got to give him that. But here's where you get the obvious fallacy. Eric von Däniken wrote, undoubtedly, the Ark of the Covenant was electrically charged. If we reconstruct it today according to the instructions handed down by Moses, an electrical conductor of several hundred volts is produced. Are you kidding me? There was nothing stopping him. We have the dimensions, right? Leviticus gives us the dimensions of the ark, the materials used, even the carving that was to take place on it. But how does Eric von Däniken start out this whole thing? Undoubtedly, here's another one, Benny Hinn, another one of my favorites. Adam was a super being when God created him. The scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, which means he used to fly. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. He was, with one thought, he would be on the moon. I'm not making this up. You can YouTube it. Benny Hinn, December 26, 1991, TBN. But how does he start out? The scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, which means he used to fly. Okay. All right. Let's see. Let's go to number 18. Supplementing biblical authority. And this is one of the hallmarks of a cult. This is one of the hallmarks of a cult. The Bible isn't enough. You need their certain special books to help you understand it. Because otherwise you would never understand it. Or you'll come to the wrong conclusion because you need us and our special books to help you. Supplementing biblical authority. New revelation from post-biblical so-called prophets either replaces or supplants the Bible as the source of authority. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses suggest you cannot really understand the Bible without consulting their own publication, Studies in Scriptures. Mormonism suggests that the Bible has been corrupted and only with the aid of their publications, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants, can one discern the true path. Here's another one. The Divine Principle, Reverend Sung Young Moon, founder of the Unification Church, wrote this book, The Divine Principle, because he believes the Bible was corrupted. Another example, Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist. The Desire of the Ages and the Great Controversy, sometimes published under the title America in Prophecy. Ellen G. White's writings supplant the Word of God. You need her special books. And again, whether it's Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, whoever it might be, if the Bible isn't enough but you need their special books, that's a sign of a cult. 19, rejecting biblical authority. Either the Bible as a whole or texts from the Bible are supposedly examined and rejected because they do not square with other authorities such as subjective reasoning or other quote-unquote revelation, which do not appear to agree with them. So, for example, you got this New Ager, Archie Matson, held that the Bible does contain the Word of God, but he attacks the ultimate authority of the Bible on three fronts. First, he claims that the Bible, as taken literally, is, quote, so obviously false that we need not belabor the matter, which would fall under the obvious fallacy, because he uses that word. Second, he uses innuendo to impugn the integrity of Scripture. Quote, commands to massacre and blessings on murder are both there along with orders to eat no pork and to stone blasphemers. What a book. Well, what a mischaracterization. Again, there is a total disregard for literary and historical context in his implied charge. Third, he claims the Bible contradicts itself in many areas. And by the way, do you ever get somebody who just says to you, the Bible's full of contradictions? Your response should be two words. Such as? If you say, show me, it's kind of a challenging thing, whereas such as is more of an invitation to... I mean, they both mean the same. I'm just saying such as is a little less in your face. But they both are justified, right? Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Such as? Well, I'm sure I could find something. Well, I'm sure if you were determined to find something, you could find almost anything. But you made the allegation... you're the one who said the Bible's full of contradictions. I'm inviting you to back it up with some kind of data. Well, I just know it is. How do you know? Right? And what you're doing when you do that is you're challenging somebody to intellectual integrity. That's all. All right, finally, number 20, worldview confusion. Kind of comes back to number one, where Maharishi Mahesh Yogi quotes Psalm 146 and attributes it to Jesus and then infuses it with a completely different meaning. People will frequently, in cult groups, will take Scripture and misuse it in this way. Scriptural statements or stories, commands or symbols which have a particular meaning or set of meanings when taken within their literary, historical, cultural, and linguistic context are lifted out of that context, placed within the frame of reference of another system or time, and thus given a meaning that markedly differs from the author's intended meaning. So... let's talk about the Bible and the Quran. I've heard this a million times from people like Jim Wallace and other liberal Christians. Who are we to judge? Because after all, you've got passage in the Bible where God just commands Israel to just slaughter wholesale entire groups of people, and the Bible tells to slaughter, and if we take everything literally... it's no better. Well, first of all, the commands about that slaughter were restricted to one particular group called the Amalekites. There are no Amalekites today. It was a particular people group for a particular reason at a particular time. You don't have anything in the Bible that says, slay the unbelievers wherever you find them. No context, just slay the unbelievers wherever you find them. But people will use that moral equivalency argument. Bible, Quran, say the Bible's just as bad. Bible says just go out and kill. But again, challenge people to intellectual integrity. Where does it say that? Can you tell me where it says that? Can you give me an example of that from the Bible? Now, I've studied the Bible for 36 years. I have a Quran. I've not studied it in depth, but I've sure bookmarked it and marked it up. And if you said, well, in the Quran, those commands to kill certain people were restricted to a certain period of time. But it doesn't say that. There is, in other words, it doesn't give you some historical thing. Well, you know, Muhammad went to this city and they tried to kill him, so he commanded his people to kill them. You don't have that same historical context. And secondly, when the Quran in the earlier passages speak of make friends with the people of the book, and later it says do not make friends among the Jews or the Christians, who are the people of the book, when the Quran contradicts itself, which it does, and this is an example of it, what do you do? Well, there's an Islamic law called the law of abrogation. Whatever comes later supersedes whatever went before. So if you got two passages that contradict, you go with the one that came later. And all those peaceful passages about make peace with the people of the book, those are the earlier passages. So, but my point here is that people try to make a moral equivalence between the Bible and the Quran, as though they both endorse wholesale slaughter. It's not true of the Bible. Anywhere you have something specific about a people or a command that certain people are to be killed, it's within a context, given a reason, and it's not for all time. It was at that time. So anyway, these are ways that some of the ways, and there are even more, but these are some of the ways that the cults misuse and twist scripture. Can I make a recommendation? Put that in your Bible. Have it with you. Learn these things so that when somebody, even a Christian, comes at you with something that just not right, you don't have to have an answer right then and there, but you refer back to this and you say, I know they weren't using scripture correctly, but what was it that they were doing wrong? And this might help in that regard. Okay. I want to take a 5-minute break, come back, and take your questions about anything. I promised some time for some Q&A. Basically, whatever is on your mind. There's been a lot of horrible things in the news yesterday and today. If you want to ask about that, we can. Maybe you have questions about Israel, questions about, the Israel trip, or questions about baptism, or whatever it is that you have a question about. Let's have a little time for Ask the Other Rabbi. Chris. Oh, good question. Is there evidence in the scriptures of people losing their salvation? Well, what's interesting is there are examples in scripture of people who were ostensibly believers being struck down, but that doesn't speak to whether or not they forfeited their soul. For example, Ananias and Sapphira, part of that early messianic community, right? Nobody forced them to become part of that. They were part of that early messianic community. And what happened? They sold their property, but they kept some of the money for themselves and acted as though they were handing over the full sum of the money. And because they lied to the apostles about that, they were struck dead. First him, then her. Did they forfeit their soul, however? That would be going beyond what the text tells us. Look, if any time somebody who is a follower of Jesus ever told a lie, I think we could all pretty much kiss it goodbye. Right? I mean, anybody here perfect? Like, besides Pete? No. Right? There are examples in Scripture of those who once were following and then ceased to follow. But Scripture, to my knowledge, doesn't give us an example of somebody who was a saved person losing their salvation. And there's probably a very good reason for it. Now, this is not because I'm a doctrinaire Calvinist or anything like that. I have the luxury of being a Jewish Jesus freak, which means I didn't grow up with a Reformed or a Methodist or a Presbyterian background. I grew up without any Bible or any Jesus. So I just kind of have been going by what the Scripture says. So I don't feel constrained to defend one particular system of thought or another. But here's a question for you. What about Solomon? Is Solomon going to be in heaven? Your gut reaction, and it would be mine too, would be like, why would we even have to ask a question like that? Surely somebody like Solomon, endowed with all that wisdom, who had God's favor, right? He was named Shlomo, right? His peace, but he had another name. Anybody remember what his other name was? I'll give you a hint. I'll tell you a little story about a man named Jed, poor old mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. And yet, as you look at the end of the life of Solomon, he ended miserably. He actually built shrines to Molech and Chemosh and Dagon and some of the other foreign gods right there in Israel. He actually built a false temple to one of the pagan gods on the Mount of Olives. He completely turned his loyalty away. So the question is, did Solomon forfeit his salvation? Here's where we want to go with this, and here's where we don't want to go. What we don't want to do is start speculating about who will or who won't be in heaven, because that just doesn't help anybody, right? And there is the lesson that a good ending is more important than however you began. But then there's this, and this is the biggest factor to consider. How was anybody ever at any time saved? Was it by performing mitzvot, keeping the commandments and living by the Torah? Was anybody ever saved by means of doing all the stuff? No, right? It was obedience was the outward expression of a love and a relationship that already existed. So it's always been grace. So in answer to your very good question, Chris, I don't think Scripture gives us any concrete examples of somebody who we absolutely know was a believer, who walked away from the faith, who forfeited their soul. There's a lot there, and you'd have to draw from a lot of different places. But then, like I talked about in our study earlier, if we were going to be intellectually honest about it, there's a lot of things that would argue the other way. For whatever reason, God, who knows all these things, left certain things just a little bit oblique. Because he knows our nature, that we will choose the path of least resistance. We will take the easiest possible way. And I think he understood that we need to have reverence for him. We need to have just enough Yirat Adonai, the fear of the Lord, that we don't take this relationship for granted. That's the best I can do for you on that one. So, but I'm glad you asked it. Mary Lynn?
Could you please comment on Revelation 2:17?
Revelation 2:17. Could I comment on it? Okay. Revelation 2:17. This is the congregation in Pergamum. This is a congregation that was, talk about being in a battleground, right? The Pergamum believers were living like ground zero for all the satanic activity. There's an interesting website about Pergamos, and it's just got all kinds of satanic symbolism. So verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. All right, you want my commentary on it? If you endure and persevere in your faith till your dying day, you're going to get some of the hidden manna. I don't know what it is. You're going to get a white stone. Don't know what it's made of. It's going to have a special name that only you will know. And that's all I can tell you about that. I don't mean to be flippant, but there's just not a whole lot there. This goes along with all of the seven declarations of to him who overcomes, I will do this. To him who overcomes, I will grant this. To him who overcomes, I will make him this, right? It's the benefits package, as it were. It's all the perks that come along with this. So hard to say much. The hidden manna, all I know is it's going to be great, whatever it is. Did God take some manna and hide it somewhere? I mean, he's the creator. He doesn't need to hide something away lest he run out of it. I mean, he can simply say, let there be more manna, and there is. So it's hard to say. But I can tell you this, that the things that we will encounter, I love 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So all I can tell you is, however imaginative you are, and however wonderful you imagine heaven is going to be, your imagination is, it's like, this, right, compared to what it really is. Okay, it's going to be amazing. Okay, Millie, did you have a question? Okay, so somebody said that speaking in tongues, if somebody was going to speak in tongues today, that you need to have a Jewish person who knows Hebrew there, because the assumption is that they're going to actually be speaking Hebrew, I guess, or something. It sounds like whoever said this is a little confused. I mean, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, what were the languages that were being spoken? We're given a list, and it's not a complete list, it's a representative list. But you got people from all these different parts of the world, Cyrene, Libya, Rome, Centuria, Persia, just all these different places, right? Egypt. And they're all hearing about the mighty acts of God, but each in their own dialect. Now, the thing is, they're all Jews, because they're all there for Shavuot, for Pentecost. It's one of the required pilgrimage holidays. There were three, right, in the Torah. Pesach, Passover, Shavuot, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. And if you're an Israeli man, no matter where in the world you live after the diaspora, you were supposed to come to Jerusalem for these three holidays. And people typically stayed from Passover all the way through Shavuot, because if you traveled 5 weeks to get to Jerusalem, you're not even going to make it back, and then to get back in time for Shavuot. So people typically stayed from Passover all the way through holiday weeks. So that's why it says there were devout men, right, Jewish men, there were devout men from every nation under heaven, because the Jewish people had been living in all the nations of the world going back to the time of the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. Remember how we studied this? Only like 42,000 plus a little came back from Babylon. So the vast majority of Jewish people ended up living in different nations of the world, and it's been that way since. So in terms of your friend thinking that if somebody speaks in tongues, you need a Jewish person there, first of all, most Jewish people don't speak Hebrew fluently, so I don't know how much help I or anybody else would be. Secondly, it presumes that the language is Hebrew. Now, I've traveled in Pentecostal circles. I've spent years traveling in Pentecostal circles, and I will tell you flat out what I heard was not Hebrew. Some of it sounded Italian. We used to have a joke about somebody speaking in tongues, and it turns out they were Italian. The guy's Italian, and he's saying something they don't quite understand, but they think now he's got the gift of tongues. Anyway, do I believe, for example, in the gift of tongues? Yes. There's no reason to think that miracles ceased to be. But Paul himself says, do all speak in tongues? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is an assumed no, of course not. Do all prophesy? No, of course not. Do all have this? So the gift of tongues was far more necessary in the early days of the Messianic community because the scriptures had not been assembled at that point. We didn't have a full written record as we do now. But it would be equally a mistake for me to say that there's no room for the miraculous today, or that nobody can speak in tongues, or that every example of speaking in tongues is something false. There's a lot of counterfeit things going on, but I am never one to say that all of it is counterfeit. Absolutely not. I think some is legit. But I tend to think that because the nature of tongues is taking a message in a language that this person needs to hear it, and I don't speak it, therefore the gift is given according to the need in the moment. So I've heard examples of people who never spoke a word of Chinese in their life suddenly speaking Chinese because a person who did not understand English was ready right then and there to receive the Lord, prepared in their heart. I haven't witnessed it, but I've had accounts of this. So I mean, I'm open to the idea that the gifts of the Spirit are still very much in operation. The problem is when you have a lot of bogus use of things and counterfeiting of things, it tends to make us a little jaded. And I don't want to be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying it's all false. That might be easier to do, but I wouldn't be honest with myself about it. I've seen enough and read enough to know that there's something there. It's just that there's a lot of abuse of things. Aaron. Well, I guess the question is, who decides if something is nonsensical? Right. Here's the thing. Right. Aaron makes a very good point. Paul did say, if everybody's just wildly speaking in tongues, how is anybody helped by that? Mm-hmm. Right? Things should be in order. If somebody feels they've got a word of prophecy, they should submit it. Should be spoken, should be thought about and evaluated in light of what we know, right? If somebody speaks in a tongue, in a language that they don't ordinarily, it shouldn't be 15, 20 people. It should be one person, and there should be an interpretation. And that interpretation better be something better than, oh, my children, I love you. Because, I mean, really, that's not the gospel. Okay, that right there is not going to save somebody. Oh, my children, I love you. So there's a lot of bogus stuff going on. But there are real things going on. One of the things is here in the West, we have become a bit jaded, and we tend to poo-poo the supernatural. But there are countries in the world right now where you will still have these power encounters, right, between believers and pagan priests, pagan individuals, and they'll have basically it's a showdown kind of thing. It's a Mount Carmel type of thing. I hear about these things happening. We tend to kind of think, oh, we're modern, we're past all that. Let me tell you something. There is a spiritual realm, and there is a spiritual war afoot. And if we're oblivious to the battle going on all around us, I don't think that makes us better. I think it just means we're more oblivious. I'll be honest with you. I'm okay to be oblivious. I'm okay not seeing the warring going on between actual demons and actual angels and human beings being caught in the crossfire. And do you really want to have your eyes open to see everything that's going on at all times and the ugliness and the I'm not sure I do. In fact, I'm sure I don't. And I've had just enough encounters, both angelic and demonic, that I'm like, Lord, I'm okay. I believe. I know it's happening. I don't feel like I need to be privy. Alexander and I have a friend who's since gone home to be with the Lord who asked, I don't know if it was a dumb thing to ask, but he was in all sincerity, asked God to give him enough of a vision to have the fear of hell and the reality of the spiritual battle going on that he might know and warn others. And God gave him that. And he didn't wish it never happened, but the things he described to me, so it's like I'm not praying that prayer. Be honest, I'm just not praying that prayer. I'm a little timid. I'm not a UFC type guy. I like peaceful stuff. But there is spiritual warfare going on all the time. And I want us to be careful that we don't too quickly dismiss those who engage in spiritual warfare. The problem is when that becomes the preoccupation. Because we're not called to be spiritual warriors or prayer warriors. We're called to preach the gospel. So, all right, good. Okay, Matt. Oh, you're not asking me about baptism. Okay. Okay, sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. What's the purpose? First, I'm going to put it back to you. Where does it say we're going to have sacrifices in the millennium? Okay, I'm just picking on you. It's Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about it. Are there sacrifices in the millennium? And if so, why? What would the need be? Let me see if I can do this in a thoughtful, systematic way. Is the millennium the same thing as eternity? It is not. The millennium is a 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem, over all the nations of the world. Will human beings be born and die during the millennium? Yes. Will they be born with sin in the millennium? Yes. Therefore, will they need to be taught the things of God? Yes. In light of those things, now in eternity, of course not, but in the millennial kingdom, which is still of this present creation, yes. Why then these sacrifices? I believe that people are going to be born and need to understand the same things we need to understand, that the wages of sin is death, and that it requires life to pay for life, and that it required the life of the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah. So at this point, Jesus is reigning on his throne. It's a different age. It's not this age. It's not eternity, but it's not this age. And so my understanding of this, and I could be wrong about this, is that these sacrifices are not meant to be efficacious. They're not making atonement for sin. They're memorial in nature so that people might see that my sin caused death. My sin required atonement, and that these lambs presently being offered, Jesus was the lamb. So I tend to take it that they're memorial in nature. Now, There are men better trained than I and of more scholarship than I that have differing views on this. So I'm not being dogmatic about it. That's just my take on it. They're memorial in nature. They're not efficacious. They're meant to point us to the price that Messiah paid. You say, well, then why do we need to do that? I mean, we don't do the sacrifices today. Ah, but there's going to be a temple in the millennium. And the only reason we don't have sacrifices right now is there is no temple. And I'm not saying that if there was a temple and sacrifices were reinstated that they would make atonement. They won't. Atonement has been made once for all time, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So anyway, that's my take on the sacrifices in the millennial temple, according to Ezekiel, that they're to remind us of the great cost, right? That sin leads to death and that it costs something very costly to bring us into reconciliation with God. Diana.
I have a friend who keeps reciting this, and I'm trying to figure out how to answer the person.
Okay, you have a friend who keeps reciting something?
Yes.
Okay.
And what the person is saying is that Adam and Eve were set up because God put the serpent, the devil, Satan.
Okay. So your friend is basically saying that Adam and Eve were set up. So in other words, they believe that God is malevolent.
I don't know what that word means.
Malevolent, meaning having bad intentions towards someone. See, that's what it really comes down to. If Adam and Eve were set up, in other words, if they were inevitably going to fall because they were inevitably going to eat from the tree that was made off limits, and yet God put it there, I would say that does sound malevolent. But Adam and Eve were not like you and me. They did not have sin. They had an actual free choice. Me and Joe, we can't help it. We're prone to sin. We struggle against that nature that we inherited after Adam and Eve rebelled. But they had a choice to not rebel. It wasn't a setup. It was a legitimate choice. And if we believe that they were set up, then that means that God was malevolent in even allowing the serpent to be used. But God wasn't being malevolent. He was giving the man and the woman an opportunity to choose him as against choosing for themselves. The angels, a third of them chose to rebel. You see, the thing is, God was not interested in creating androids. He was interested in creating beings that are capable of choosing and loving. And where there's no choice, there's no love. If I'm an automaton simply going to do exactly what I'm told to do, there's no relationship, there's no love. God created beings capable of choosing and of loving. The fact that the first two chose to rebel, we've all had to live with that. But in a sense, what your friend who keeps repeating that idea is that they are in a backwards way, they are projecting back in time their own condition on Adam and Eve, as though Adam and Eve never had a chance Snowball's chance in Hades, right? But the fact is, that was not the conditions of that test. They could have said no to the serpent and said yes to God. And then God could have said, I would like you to eat from this tree, the tree of life. But the fact is, God created the conditions for a very real choice, and they chose badly. And every generation since has not had a choice, but they did. And there was no one in this world who had a choice again until the second Adam, Jesus. When Jesus succeeded in passing the test in the wilderness during the 40 days immediately after his baptism, that's the front bookmark of his ministry. And then when Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane surrendered his will to the Father's and said, not my will, but your will be done. and willingly took that punishment, he succeeded. Like bookmarks, he was tested here and he was tested there, and he passed the test. Adam was tested once. Yeshua was tested twice and passed. It's a great salvation we enjoy. It's an amazing salvation we enjoy. All right, got time for one more, if there is one more question. And there doesn't have to be. But Matt has a question. Okay, what do you want to know about baptism? I believe in it. No.
As far as infant baptism in church history, not necessarily who does it now or why, but in church history, what's the take on that?
Okay. So let me repeat your question for our listeners before I tell them how little I know about the answer to this. What about infant baptism through church history? Not so much today, but just how did we get here to this place? And I really, you know, honestly, I have not done my homework on that aspect of church history in terms of at what point did infant baptism begin. It's not in the book of Acts, though you have the Roman jailer, or excuse me, the Philippian jailer and his family. But presumably in that, it would be a stretch to assume that he had infants being baptized at that time. Typically, if the father of a home in that culture became a follower of the way, his family joined him in the faith. And baptism was the way that you formally entered into this new covenant community. So it would have made sense for everybody in the family old enough to know what the heck they're doing to be immersed. But you don't actually have anything in the book of Acts or the epistles about infants being baptized. That kind of developed later. I don't really know the particular process. But the irony of baptism is the way the Jewish community views it in light of the way the Christian community views it. Baptism is as Jewish a thing as you could possibly imagine, and yet in the Jewish community, it's considered the antithesis of anything Jewish. When people were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized in the wilderness, it wasn't like, why are people going under the water? Nobody's wondering why. Tevilah was part of the warp and woof of Judaism. If you had embraced the teaching of Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Hillel or whoever, or you embraced this teaching, you'd be baptized in the name of that teaching, in the name of that teacher. So to be baptized in Yeshua's name is not a formula that some have argued, well, you don't baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have to baptize in the name of Jesus because that's the formula. No, that's the issue. People were baptized in the name of Akiva, Hillel, Shammai, what have you. In other words, by Tevilah, we mean that a person, by being immersed, is publicly announcing, I'm now a follower of this teaching. I'm now a disciple of this person. And so it wasn't that Yeshua and the disciples had invented something new. It was already part and parcel of Judaism. But by the late 2nd and early 3rd century, the church had ripped itself free of its Jewish moorings. It's unfortunate, but it's real. The rabbis, on the one hand, were quick to say, look, you're either a Jew or you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You can't stay here in the community and follow him. You're going to have to make your choice. And then by the 3rd century, the church leaders are saying, we agree. You're either a follower of Christ or you go back to the old Judaism, et cetera, et cetera. The politics of religion. The price of wanting to be right. You know, and we're living with that price 2,000 years later. It's unfortunate. But as the church drifted farther and farther away from its Jewish roots, the thinking about baptism also changed. It was disassociated from the way Jewish people had always understood baptism. So it was made into something else. In terms of infant baptism, I'm not a proponent of it, but it's not something that I spend a whole lot of time losing sleep over or feel that strongly. What I do feel is that when an adult or a person who is at least old enough to know what they're doing is aware that they believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ and the soon coming King, and they want to follow him, whether they're 6 or 7 years old, 17, or 77. That to me is the time where you get baptized. That is to, because what is baptism? Public declaration of your faith. And what does a 3-month-old have in terms of faith or cognizance of what they believe? They don't. So, in other words, baptism's been pulled away from its original intent and made into its own superstructure. Nothing evil about it, but it doesn't accomplish the purpose. The purpose is public declaration. A 3-month-old baby cannot possibly be publicly declaring his or her faith. A young adult, an adult, even a teenager, what have you, they can speak for themselves. They can announce, I have come to believe, and I want the world to know. That's the intent of Tevilah, baptism. That's the intent. So like I said, if somebody came to me and said, I was baptized as an infant, but I just came to faith in Jesus for myself, you know, a year ago or 6 months ago or what have you, would it be okay to be baptized again? I'd say, absolutely, because now you know what you're doing. Absolutely. Is it necessary? No, because if the issue is public declaration, if this person is already witnessing to people and declaring their faith, then the water has nothing to do with it. See what I'm saying? So, my thoughts on baptism. All right. Thank you all for your patience tonight. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord God, to use it in a way that honors you and it strengthens us. Help us to not use it like a tool to prove we're right and somebody else is wrong. Help us, Lord God, to be challenged and transformed by your word. It's, as your servant said, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Even if there was a way to divide between soul and spirit, your word manages to do that. Thank you for this powerful gift you've given us. And thank you for also giving us your Holy Spirit, that he who inspired these men to write these things now gives us the right understanding if we'll surrender our own agendas and be humble about it. Thank you for our gathering tonight. Thank you for really good questions. And pray, Lord God, that you would use us. Help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to be winsome so that we might win some. And we give you the praise, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.